There's a pair of brothers, both of which have a gig that I want big time. Names are Michael and Bruce. Both these guys have a gig that they work about once every 2 months. And what they are is they're announcers. Michael Buffer is the announcer that does boxing matches. You know, I know we just had the passing of Muhammad Ali here. I remember when you could actually watch all the boxing matches on, you know, regular television, and that was a big deal. And now I know you can't, and so it's not as popular anymore. He's the one that says, "Let's get ready to rumble." Didn't quite do that right, but that's his shtick. His half-brother, they are half-brothers, his name is Bruce Buffer. Bruce Buffer does the UFC, and he's the guy that comes in before, and he's my favorite of all of them. This guy really knows how to announce. And he says, first of all, he says, "This, ladies and gentlemen, is the main event of the evening. Now the moment that all UFC fans around the world have been waiting for. It's time!" And he just screams it. Now, I want this gig, and that was an interview for that for this gig, if he ever gives it up. Because this is a good gig. And then he announces the fighter, and he always says, "Fighting out of the red corner." He just, "Ah." And then I'd turn off the fight, because all I do is want to listen to the guy. What Bruce says, he says, "It's time." And he gets everybody jacked up, just excited about the whole fight coming up. If you look at this slide where we have been at in the Gospel of Luke, it says the Gospel of Luke, setting his face to Jerusalem, Luke 9:51 to Luke 19:44. Guess what we're reading today? Luke 9:28 through 44. It's time. I'm not going to jump every time I say it. It is awesome what's going to happen. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Want to do something? If you're here on Palm Sunday, this is something we love to read, this very passage every Palm Sunday. And just like we do then, I'd like to ask you to please stand up, and we're going to read this. There's a portion where it'll say, "Read together," and it's the portion where the crowd is responding, so it seems only appropriate that we as a crowd would respond and go ahead and belt it out. Luke 19, 28 through 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen." It's part where we read together. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You can have a seat. First service didn't get this. Let's see if you guys get it. Today's message is called the Crying Stones. Anybody? Thank you. It's a picture of Mick Jagger. So, yeah, there. And he was a part of a band called the Rolling Stones. And this is a picture of him crying. So, therefore, the crying stones would be kind of funny. Ha! All right. Note to self. Note to self, this congregation has no class. It's young. Shots fired, yeah. Okay, what I want to do is I've had a really good time studying this passage this week. The crazy things that are happening and looking at some of the nuances really help, I think, build that excitement of what is going to happen, what today is in the church calendar. I mean, by what this passage is talking about, Luke 19, 28 through 44, is Palm Sunday, okay? The 1 week before Easter Sunday, all right? So we're going to be now, between now and the end of this series, which goes admittedly till about September, so we're almost going to do an hour at a time, you know, pretty close, but in there, we're going to experience now what a lot of people call Holy Week, or that time when Jesus was in Jerusalem. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be raised again. And so that's what's going on here. And I want us to just enjoy this, look at it, and kind of respond from it. So let's take a look at this. First, he's approaching Jerusalem, and I just want to give this first sentence has three big things right in it. Every one of the commas there kind of give away one of the pieces. After Jesus had said this. Okay, so what did he just get done saying? Well, that's what Pastor John did a great week last week, a great sermon on Luke 19. And I want to just walk you through what did Jesus just get done saying? It says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And John did a good job explaining this last week. He's near Jerusalem. We'll get there in just a minute. I'll show you some maps and stuff, but I'll do it for you. He's over here, and he's going this way, and he's getting closer and closer, and people are thinking, this is it. Trash the Romans. We're going to get our country back, right? The kingdom is going to come completely. And so Jesus gives a parable about that, and he says this. A man of noble, this is just a story now. He's giving a parable. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. And as John pointed out last week, there's a historical thing where this is actually lining up pretty closely to something that actually had happened at that time they would have been familiar with. He was made king, however, in spite of the delegation that came and said, we don't like this guy, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Now, so one of the guys, he gave 10 mina, and it was money, and he had said, what are you going to do with it? And this guy did different things, invested it. He ended up getting more than what he started with. And Jesus said, great. Or excuse me, the king says to the guy, great, you now, I want you to operate. I want you to take control of 10 cities. Another guy had 5, and he did great with them, and he got 5 cities to manage to be. I mean, he got a whole bunch more. Very, very generous. Puts him from just being a servant to being someone who is, you know, basically mayor or above, even regional director or governor of a region. It's like, wow, that's crazy. The rise in his authority and this person's wealth and everything would have just been incredible. But the one person had one. He gave him one mina to begin with, and the guy didn't do anything with it. He was completely indifferent about the one. All right? And at the end, Jesus says, the king comes back, and he gives him his one back, and he says, hey, I knew you're kind of a tough guy, so I didn't want to, you know, here's your one back. And Jesus says, you know what? Take everything from you, and we're going to give it to the guy who has 10. So that's kind of like, okay, there were some responses there. Some people were responsible, and they did with what the king had asked them to do. The one was indifferent, and there was this group of delegation that were actually opposed. And then the parable ends, shockingly, where Jesus is giving the story, and he says, the king said to those who were the delegation sent against me, bring them before me and have them killed. It's like, whoa, that's a heavy parable. Now, there's implications for all kinds of things. I think last week John talked about the delay of the delay, and we live right now in that time when before Jesus coming back, totally true. But this parable also links clearly to the responses we're going to see right now in Jerusalem. As Jesus comes in, there's going to be responses to him, and they're going to follow along those lines. So with that said, we're now moving into that time. So, and Jesus knows this is going to take place. He just gave that parable. He just said these things are going to take place, and yet he's determined to go there. This goes all the way back to Luke chapter 9, 10 chapters ago. And it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Or, as some versions like to say, he set his face. Now, we don't talk like that, so it's not a normal way to speak anymore, but it's kind of a cool way, like, I'm going there. Now, he doesn't go straight line. The orange line is how he gets there. He does a little meandering because he's got things to do, but he knows that this is the pathway he is going to go to get to Jerusalem, and he's resolutely set on this. Okay, so he goes the orange, he does the green, and by the time for today, blow up the last segment there, to this passage now is from Jericho, where he healed the blind man and also spoke about the parable of the 10 minus, and then it goes from there over to Jerusalem, okay? That's the way this is moving. That's where we're at today, and he's resolute about it. He's going after it. And lastly, he's going up to Jerusalem. Now, you won't get a real feel for this unless you understand the fervor, the importance, how risky it was for Jesus to go to Jerusalem. If you remember in Luke chapter 18, he tells his disciples, this is 3 weeks ago, Pastor Cor preached on this, he says, here's what's going to happen. Pulls his 12 aside and he says, listen, a little huddle here. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. They're like, score. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. What? They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him. That means whipping with pieces of broken glass or metal in it, and they would slap it on your back and then pull. They will flog him and kill him. Disciples are, what? On the third day he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. So they're thinking, are you doing some kind of one of those parable things again? Jesus, you know, I'm trying to, what are you talking about? No clue. And yet Jesus knew that when he went to Jerusalem, it was going to be very, very important. Jerusalem, let me give you a little bit of what the culture was like. Joel Green writes this. It's a little hard to understand. He's like big words. But by this juncture in the third gospel, Jerusalem has been vested with monumental significance. It is foremost the place of destiny, the goal to which Jesus has been headed on account of his submission to the divine plan. Luke's narration of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is punctuated by a melange, which basically means a whole bunch of, that's Iron Range for melange, whole bunch of geographical markers. In fact, narrative time has slowed considerably and dramatic tension intensified by references to each stage of this final leg of the journey, marking the progression of Jesus as he draws closer and closer to Jerusalem. That's a great sentence, but you have to read it twice to understand what he's saying. He's saying, in this very beginning there, you hear, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And then he goes to Bethphage, and he goes to Bethany. Then they do this deal with the colt. Then he comes on the edge, and it's supposed to kind of crescendo in how you feel the tension. Additionally, because of Jerusalem's status as the holy city, location of the temple, abode of God, nexus between human and divine, the place where God would reside, inviolable, which means sacred territory, the question of the relationship between Jesus and Jerusalem is inevitable. Repeatedly, Jesus has run afoul of representatives from Jerusalem and others who challenged his understanding of the scriptures and of the nature of salvation. How will Jesus, who has claimed legitimacy as an interpreter of the divine will fare in relationship to Jerusalem, the city, the temple, and its leadership, to whom, in the eyes of most, God has granted divine authority. Jesus' entry, according to the Lucan narration, does not shy away from this confrontation. To the contrary, by painting Jesus with such regal, messianic hues, Luke sets the stage for subsequent challenges to Jesus' base of authority and ultimately for his demise. All that to say, I know there's some hard words in there, but basically the concept is as Jesus is getting closer and closer to coming to Jerusalem, the tension is as thick as you can cut it with a knife. How is Jesus going to be received by these religious leaders who are not just out in the country, kind of some of the priests and the rabbis and the Pharisees that were out in the countryside? These are the important metropolitan. This is where the power of Jewish culture and religious society reigned. It was right there, and Jesus is coming right there. All that's to make you feel that tension. It's basically like going into Washington, D.C., and going right up to the Capitol steps with some new bill or some new saying, hey, I think things should be run differently. You can just feel that tension. The means of entry, all right? Means of entry. You can see what's going on here. He approaches these two cities, Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives. We'll show you on a topographical, I don't know if that's the right word or not, but it kind of shows you an elevation map, why it's kind of interesting. And he sends two of his disciples out, and he says, get your iPhone, get an Uber, and click on the Uber, make sure it's one that no one's ever ridden in before. And if anybody asks you how we're going to pay for it, just say, the Lord needs it. No. sorry, that was Tim Johnson's joke. He told me to say that. I said, it's about as good as the Rolling Stones joke, Tim. It won't work. There's this whole deal here about this going to a village and getting this donkey, and it might be tied up. And if it's tied up, then untie it. In fact, five times it talks about being tied up or not tied up. It's really interesting. They go ahead and do it, and of course the guy asks, hey man, why are you untying the colt? And they say, the Lord needs it, right? So and so what's going on here? First thing, why a colt? Why a colt that no one else had ridden? This is a direct prophecy that needed to be fulfilled from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A new donkey that has not been ridden. That's what that means. So that's why that had to be. So it fulfills that. So question one is, what's the point? It's fulfill this Old Testament prophecy. Question two is trickier. Why is it tied up? And why five times do you make this whole thing about it's tied? If it's tied, untie it, which you'd kind of need to do, right? And then if the person asks why you're untying it, saying the Lord needs it, and then untie it, five times. And people refer, the only Old Testament passage is a very obscure one where the 12 tribes of Israel come from 12 children, and one of them is by the name of Judah. And at the end of his life, he's getting at the end of Jacob's life, he is giving a blessing over his 12 sons, and one of them is, I didn't do that right, Jacob, 12 sons that Jacob. And then he gives this blessing to Judah, one of the 12 sons, Genesis 49:11. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. It's really obscure. There's absolutely no way, unless some other people said, look at that passage, and I would say, oh yeah, that's it. It's the only other place that talks about a donkey tied up in the Bible. So it's like, it must be it. Most people think, well, it's interesting, but it probably has nothing to do with that. I'm going to leave this quote up here, and you can take a look at it really want. I like this first sentence, though. He says, first the colt is tied and must be untied, mentioned five times, a possible echo of Genesis 49:11. Whenever a scholar writes the word, a possible echo of Genesis, what they mean is, there's no way. that that's true. But it's a nice way of saying, I don't want to get a bunch of emails and I don't want to get to a bunch of stuff. It's possibly. No, they mean not a chance. If you read through this, and I'm just for the sake of time, I'm not going to. What he's saying here is probably what is more prevalent in why this cult is tied up and why it belongs to someone else is the fact that both the poverty and the authority of Jesus are clearly indicated in this. The poverty. They didn't say, go buy a cult, right? They just said, we need to have a cult for our entry. And it's only the last little bit of the journey that they use this cult. So it's symbolic. It fulfills the Old Testament, but also Jesus didn't have any possessions like that. Didn't have a donkey. Didn't have anything. So he had to rent for free, I guess. The other one, though, is where they say, why are you taking my donkey? And they say, the Lord needs it. And that's the end of it. It's kind of like if there were a police chase going on and the police officer runs up to you in the middle of the street and flashes their badge and says, I need your car. That's Jesus just flashes his, I'm Jesus, I want your donkey. That's what he gets, your donkey. That's probably more of what's going on here. Now, he's now going to approach the city. And there's two responses right away as Jesus approaches the city. The first response is this. They bring it to Jesus. All these disciples that are there throw their cloaks on top of it so that Jesus can have a comfortable place to sit. As he went along, people now take their jackets and they place them down for him. And this was something you did as warriors came back into a city after a battle. I'll show that in just a second. People spread that. When they came to a place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. And what Luke does here is he quotes two things that they said. Maybe they said more. Sure, I don't know. It's a big crowd. Maybe they got into chanting or whoever knows what. Let's go, Jesus. I don't know. But all kinds of different things were taking place. But the two things that he brings up is, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a quote from Psalm 118, which was used to coronate kings, primarily David. This Psalm 118 was a way that you could show that the king is coming. And the second one, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Does anybody know where that's from? It's a trick question, actually. What? Yeah. It's found in Luke 2. Luke quotes himself. Now, just think about this for just a little second. You don't have to be too much of a Bible scholar to figure this out. When Luke wrote Luke 2, pretty much after when they were coming into the city, right? So now this quote, it's Luke chapter 2, but it's actually quoting the angels when the shepherds were there in the beginning and the birth of Jesus. Priests in heaven and glory in the highest, right? And so this story had come, even before Luke wrote about it, had become around enough so that they could quote this as a way of acknowledging what his birth had foretold. That's what they're shouting. So what is this? These are people that are joyfully receiving the king, right? That's the first response. People that see Jesus and joyfully acknowledge him as king. Second response. Oh, no, excuse me. This is what I was just mentioning before. This is like when a warrior parade. That's what this is coming in. The warriors would have went out, and they would have come back into the city, and they would have had a huge parade, and somewhere in there would have been, this is World War II, and there's Eisenhower, waving to the crowd. That would have been similar to what would have happened in those days. Big parade, and then followed by the conquering hero, and this was what was being set up here, okay? Second response. Some of the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, in the crowd, so not all the Pharisees, but some of them in the crowd, said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Do you realize what they're saying? They're saying that you are the Messiah. They're saying that you're the one that's coming in the name of the Lord. They're saying that you're the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, rebuke your disciples. That's angrily rejecting the king. That's saying, what is wrong with you, Rabbi? You might be a good rabbi, but you're not Messiah. You're not king. You need to rebuke everybody around you for saying that. And I love Jesus' answer. He says, I tell you what, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. It's a great way of saying no. Right? That's what he's saying. He's saying no. But there's something also very theological about what is happening right here, and it's really important you catch it. He's saying, if this group right now will not acknowledge the greatness of what is about to happen, the rest of creation will have to, because everything that was created was ultimately created to worship, serve, adore, and glorify God. Everything. That's ultimately why things are created. It's all created to reflect back and to serve and to adore and to enjoy and to worship God. That's why you were created. That's why I was created. Everything. Jesus even gives it to an inanimate object, rocks. The rocks will need to shout. This is a big theological thing. In Psalm 19:1, it says, and I love this psalm, it says, the heavens declare, scream the glory of God. You go somewhere where there's no ambient light, and you look out, and you just see stars and stars and stars, and you look at that, and you just say, wow, and it screams back to you, glory of God. It says, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. The Apostle Paul, when he was describing the effects that the gospel of Jesus Christ had, says this. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Don't hear the Apostle Paul wrong. He's never a minimizer of people's pain, including his own. He went through it. But he's saying, looking at all that we go through now in this world where we're not yet freed, and what will be, it's not worth comparing. Then he goes on to say this, for the creation, not just humans, all of creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Why is that? For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who? Adam and Eve. They sinned, and sin enters the world, and even the creation itself, it says, is subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. What's he saying here? It's very profound. He's saying, let's think of a biblical timeline here. Okay, so you got creation. God's made everything. It's exactly the way he wants it. And all of creation is enjoying being in right relationship with God, and it doesn't have decay, and there's no death or mourning or crying or pain or anything like that. And then sin enters the world, and it doesn't just affect humans. It affects all of creation. It enters the world. So now think about this. If you're created something, you're a tree, and maybe trees. And so there's some subject, you're subject to frustration, and you are waiting to be liberated. Now, how do you get liberated? Well, you have to fix what Adam and Eve messed up, which is what? Sin entering the world, treason. And because you've done treason against an infinite God, it's an infinite crime, it needs an infinite payment. So how are you going to solve that? You bring the second person of the Trinity, an infinite person, put him in humanity, and have him go to the cross. He pays the penalty for sin, goes to a tomb, raises again to show that he had victory over death, and raises again. Okay, now, I know a lot of you, maybe you go, I've heard this before. I know you have, but think of it if you're a tree. A tree is sitting there going, oh, I'm decaying. I don't know if they went through puberty yet or not, but they, and there's, oh, it's awful. And they're going and they're thinking, what's going to happen? How can we undo what Adam and Eve did? And they see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And they say, it's time. He's coming. We're going to be set free. This is one step closer to the plan of redemption. It is going to happen. That's what this is saying. That's why the stones will cry out. John Nolan says this, in the biblical tradition, there's a strong sense that nature participates in the witness and celebration of what God is doing. The verbally closest parable is actually Habakkuk 2:11, where the stones of the walls of the house and its beams cry out in witness against the wickedness that has been perpetrated. But that is hardly what is happening here. The disciples are marking a moment of high destiny. If their marking of it were to be silenced, then the stony terrain around them would need to take their place. So we keep moving in, and it says this, the king has now come. The king has now come to the city. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. I know we read this for Palm Sunday, and it would be weird to do this. But you've got to read verses 42 to 44 as if you're weeping. If you read it right. He comes in, and I'll show you this in just a second. He comes into the city. He sees the city for the first time. And upon seeing it, it chokes him up so much that it doesn't just say he felt bad or he was moved. It says he wept. It's interesting. One of the fun things I did this week was look at a 11-minute video from some, I think they're a group that's advertising that you can go to the Holy Land and do this, but you can take the 14 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. You hike it. And it's they give you this to show you how it actually would go elevation-wise, okay? So this is not to scale. It's 14 miles from Jericho over there to Jerusalem. But as you can see, you're going up. It's actually 3,300 feet by the time you get to Jerusalem, okay? So I don't know what the ups and downs would be. I don't know what your how many steps it would say or how much elevation on your iPhone or whatever, Fitbit, whatever it would say. But as you go there, you can see, especially as you come to the highest point there is the Mount of Olives, right? And you can see that when Jesus came up to the top of the Mount of Olives, he cannot see Jerusalem until that point. He's coming up, and then he comes to the very top. There it is, over the Kidron Valley. It's all right there. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this. And first service, I saw about two or three people nod their heads. But if you ever come into Duluth from the Iron Range, also known as God's country, right? From the Iron Range, if you come down 53 and you go into what's called Central Entrance into Duluth, you get this same experience. You just come over, all of a sudden you're just driving along and it just seems normal. And then all of a sudden you come over the top of this hill and boom, there's Lake Superior and there's Duluth. It's just like, whoa. It's cool. Anybody seen that? No? Lanesboro? You do the same thing. That's a much smaller town in way southeast Minnesota, but you can do the same thing at night, especially when you come down the side of this hill. All of a sudden, you turn this corner, and the city's lit up if it's evening, and you just all of a sudden, you can just see it. That's what hit Jesus as he comes over the top of the Mount of Olives, and he sees this. And this is where all the activity happens, right? It says, as they came down the Mount of Olives, these people are praising. He's seeing the city, and he's caught up with emotion completely. In order to understand verses 42 to 44, you got to understand Jesus' heart towards this and how much it pained him to have to say verses 42 to 44. If you go back to Luke chapter 13, the last time he was in Jerusalem, he said this. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Imagine that. It'd be like talking to a church that has had a lot of problems, and the congregation has just run pastor out after pastor out after pastor out, and God is saying, "Oh, Hope Community, you who have just killed one pastor after another, sent to you, how often I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we just saw that. And then he utters verses 42 to 44, which is, as he's weeping, he says, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you." In other words, there's a city wall, and they're just going to build a big earthen ramp. That's the way they did warfare in those days. You couldn't get through the wall, so you just build a ramp. And then you just climbed right over and brought in your machinery, whatever else. Embankment against you, encircle you in, hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. This is actually a prophecy of what is just going to happen in 70 AD, but 40-some years later, roughly. This actually is going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And then Jesus gives the rationale. "Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you," or I like the translation, it says, "of God's visitation." God came and you did not recognize it. So if the Pharisees that went out and told Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," if in the parable that comes before this, and that parable that Pastor John spoke on last week, that is going to be kind of the way that the rest of this week goes out. How do you respond to Jesus? If the Pharisees were the delegation, the angry delegation, Jerusalem are kind of the one mina people. They're just pretty much indifferent. My old seminary professor, Bob Stein, says, "Yet there was a dark cloud hanging over this whole incident, and Luke taught his readers once again that what had happened to Israel was the result of their rejection of the Christ. The triumphal entry, from a human perspective, was not triumphal. What had been true from the very beginning continues even now. The Son of God is rejected." This theme, the rejection of Jesus and the resulting judgment, is brought to the forefront by Luke in the passage we just read and in the passage that was read before, Luke 13, 34 and 35. Judgment will come. Tragedy will soon strike, for Israel had headed down a road that did not lead to peace, but on the contrary, to destruction. Judgment would come upon the nation in the events of AD 70, but even more frightfully in its exclusion from the kingdom. So, that's the passage. There's really only one question for us as we look at this and say, what does this mean for us? It's really simply this: how do you respond to the king? How do you respond to the king? You can be like the people on the road, and you joyfully accept, are jazzed, are behind Jesus. You're for him. You're laying down your life for him. He's your king. You're loyal. Or it can be like the angry Pharisees, come out and utterly reject him. Now, I'm guessing most people in this room, you know, you self-select to come here. There's probably a few people in here. That's where you're at with God right now. You're shaking your fist at him. But by and large, my fear for most of us, and what I slip into, is the third category, just indifference. Jerusalem, by and large, is indifferent. There's Jesus. Okay. After this service, at about 1 o'clock today, we'll be over at Lake McCarran's, and we'll see some people who are going to declare their trust in Jesus Christ, their loyalty to him. They're going to do that through baptism. You're going to hear some great stories. I've already had a chance to hear one particular. Just people who, that's how they came to know Christ. This table today, and in just a few minutes, we will celebrate communion. This table, our communion table, that represents the body, the bread, and the blood of Jesus, is for not just a one-time thing like baptism, but for those who want to say, blessed be the name, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Those who want to say joyfully, I receive you, Jesus, joyfully I take you as Lord. That's what this table's for. And in just a moment, we'll take a time for response. Just because of time, we're trying to get over to the deal. There's only going to be three songs today. So just you'll need to move a little quicker than normal. But there'll be a table up front. There's table in both corners on up and downstairs. Gluten-free on my right, your left, if you need that for your dietary needs are back there. How do you respond to the King? I can just see Jesus coming up I-35, and there's a moment in I-35 when you can, and also when you come up 55, either one, you can see both downtowns of Minneapolis and St. Paul. And I can just see Jesus at that moment weeping over Minneapolis, St. Paul, and saying, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Minneapolis, St. Paul, don't miss Jesus. Individually, don't miss Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, what an exciting passage. And I just the courage you had. It's incredible to go to that hostile place, and you did it for us. If there's anyone here who doubts how much you actually love them, it's to say that even this much, that you would do this for them, that you would ultimately even go to a cross and die for them, that they're loved more than they could possibly know. So Lord God, today I just pray for the folks in this room who are They're angrily rejecting you right now. And it's only going to be a work of your Spirit that softens hearts and allows them to bend their knee to you and say, yes, Lord. So would you do that? We pray for that gift. And sometimes, Lord, we look at those folks and we think that, oh, they're really struggling. When in fact, our indifference can be just as bad. And how to battle indifference is so complicated and so confusing. But more than anything, we just have to do something. And so I pray for that. I pray for a gift for that, for those that just feel indifferent to the King, that they would do something. They would literally get out of their seat to come to follow you. And I pray for that, even as we take communion here, that step of saying, I am not going to be indifferent. I am moving towards Christ. I pray for that, even in this room. And maybe some for the very first time in their lives want to give their life to Jesus. And I just pray, Lord God, that you give them the courage and just let them know that you're there, that you're the one who created them. You created them for your glory. You created them to be in a relationship with you, and through the gospel, they can do that. And I pray, even as we close in these songs, if there are people in this room who'd want to do that, you'd allow them to open up their hearts to you and say, yes, Lord, I take you as Savior. Yes, Lord, I take you as King. Pray this all in Jesus' name.